You can grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue our study through this wonderfully encouraging and applicable epistle. Now, the subject of suffering has pretty much dominated Peter's thinking from the end of chapter 2 and will continue to do so as we move towards the end of the letter. However, there's another vitally important subject which is easy to miss if you're not paying attention, and that subject is eschatology. What is eschatology? Well, the word actually comes from the Greek adjective eschatos, which means last, and simply points to the study of last things or end times. More specifically, it refers to the study of biblical prophecy about future events surrounding the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth to bring about the restoration of all things. And although Peter has not sought to provide all the specific details concerning these future events, he has most certainly made reference to them for the purpose of application. In fact, in the first chapter, he speaks of a future inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for Christians. He also mentions the praise, glory, and honor that believers will receive in reference to their rewards. That's also at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in the 13th verse of the first chapter, he commands us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us when? In the future, at Christ's return. Studying the mighty deeds of God in the past is essential. We heard that this morning. But also the works that he will accomplish in the future, which are just as certain as what God has already done. Why? Because he is indeed Yahweh, eternally existing and constantly faithful throughout history. Now, of course, as you may know, there's an ongoing debate within the visible church concerning the importance and even necessity of eschatology. And there's really two extreme approaches that we would do well to avoid. Firstly, you have what we could call the indifferent approach. There are some who like to relegate this to some kind of tertiary issue that's just not worth the time and energy that it's often given. For example, Mark Dever, in an article which you can find at the Social Gospel Coalition, he had this to say about pastors who place too much importance on their eschatological position. In comparing this to a church's view on alcohol, he said, "So if you're a pastor and you're listening to me, you understand me correctly if you think I'm saying that you are in sin if you lead your congregation to have a statement of faith that requires a particular millennial view." So what we believe about the Bible says about the end is obviously not important enough to make it onto a church's statement of faith, and you may be sinning if you think it is. That's an interesting representation of the indifferent approach, which we would do well to avoid. But there's a second, and that is the intellectual approach. This is usually propagated by those who really have nothing else to talk about. The only problem is that it remains in the realm of intellect and never moves down 6 inches from the head to the heart. So it's all about arguing and refuting. Now, of course, there are times to do that, and indeed, there are end times positions which absolutely deserve to be demolished. But when that's all you do, perhaps you need to get back into the cage until you calm down. But I think we'd all agree that those two extreme ways are both unfortunate and unbiblical. Which then begs the question, how are we to approach biblical prophecy about future events surrounding the end of the age? Well, let me ask it this way. How do the New Testament writers deal with the subject of eschatology? Well, thankfully, the answer is found in verse 7 of this fourth chapter, which, by the way, is as far as we'll be getting this evening. In fact, have a look at the first half of the verse. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near, therefore..." If you ever wondered how to approach the study of eschatology in a biblical way, well, there you have it. Indeed, we can summarize this in three simple words. Firstly, information. Peter's readers must have possessed the right information and instruction concerning what the end of all things actually meant. Obviously, this was vitally important, but his words also reveal, secondly, imminence. The end of all things is near, he says. The end, the telos in the Greek, which has to do with the culmination of all things, meaning Christ's return along with all the future events associated with it. This is an imminent reality. And this is not simply about nearness in time, rather this is about nearness in expectation. Michael Vlach makes the point that since no one but God knows exactly when this will occur, every generation should live with the imminent expectation that these events could break forth in a moment. So we have information, imminence, and then thirdly, implication. Any study of eschatology must always come with a therefore. Therefore, indifference is not an option. And neither is intellect by itself. However, knowledge plus therefore equals transformation. And since it's so vital that we emulate the consistent New Testament pattern and approach to the end, I've decided that before we move any further in this particular verse, by way of introduction, I want to spend some time encouraging your hearts with 10 New Testament implications of biblical eschatology. Or we could even call these 10 sanctifying effects that the Bible's teaching concerning the end of all things should have upon Christians in the here and now. And so with that said, let's begin our study in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me there. And while you're turning there, let me provide you with a brief summary of what we believe to be the biblical view of the end. And by the way, you can find more information on Grace Fellowship's website by clicking on our statement of faith. Just so you know, you don't have to agree with our position to be a part of this church, but I do think it's important that you at least understand what it is we teach. Now, as I've mentioned, when Peter says the end of all things, what he has in mind is the second coming of Jesus Christ along with all the events associated with his return. And since we take a futuristic premillennial view as opposed to our millennial or postmillennial position, as we study the Word of God from beginning to end, consistently applying a literal, grammatical, hermeneutic, we're presented with 8 future chronological events. These would include, number 1, the imminent rapture of the church, which is in reference to the moment Christians dead and alive are caught up together with the Lord in the air, to borrow Paul's words to the Thessalonians. Secondly, this would lead to the judgment seat of Christ, where those believers are judged not for sin, since that has already taken place upon the cross, but for works resulting in rewards. This leads thirdly to what we would call the 70th week of Daniel, which is simply another way of saying the 7-year tribulation period. In fact, let me quote our statement of faith for you. We teach that immediately following the removal of the church from the earth, the righteous judgments of God will be poured out upon an unbelieving world, and that these judgments will be climaxed by the return of Christ to glory to the earth. But also, towards the end of that 7-year period, we're expecting, fourthly, the divine restoration of the nation of Israel. Indeed, it's here that Paul's words in Romans chapter 11 will be fulfilled literally. All Israel will be saved. That then takes us to number 5 and 6, which are really central to the rest. And these are the second coming of Christ, as well as the millennial reign of Christ. To quote our statement of faith again. We teach that after the tribulation period, Christ will come to earth to occupy the throne of David and establish his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. During this time, the resurrected saints will reign with him over Israel and all the nations of the earth. This reign will be preceded by the overthrow of the Antichrist and the false prophet and by the removal of Satan from the world. Continuing. We teach that following the release of Satan after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will deceive the nations of the earth and gather them to battle against the saints and the beloved city, at which time Satan and his army will be devoured by fire from heaven. Following this, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, whereupon Christ, who is the judge of all men, will resurrect and judge the great and the small. That is every single unbeliever in human history, which will take place at the seventh future event, the great white throne judgment. That will, of course, be followed by number eight, the final state of eternity, as we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Since the end of all things is near, which again is in reference to Christ's return along with all of these connected future events, since these dominoes could begin falling at any moment, we need to live our Christian lives in light of these certain future realities. That's the point. That's the point. And so with that brief overview, let's now look at those 10 implications or sanctifying effects. Beginning with number one, hope in a world of corruption. Hope in a world of corruption. If this past year has reminded us of anything, it's the fact that sin has so corrupted the world's thinking along with its moral compass that the need for hope has never been greater, has it? And if you believe that everything is going to improve before the return of Christ, you're living in a fantasy land. You can attempt to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic all you like. But in reality, this thing is going down. Which is why instead we're trying to get as many people as possible into lifeboats and then helping them to navigate the complexities of the Christian life, which is filled with wave upon wave of suffering. And we're doing this by providing real biblical hope. Our hope is not in human governments or man-made solutions, but rather the gospel of God's grace, which both transforms sinful hearts here and now, but will ultimately transform these unglorified bodies corrupted by sin. Look at Paul's words from verse 18 of Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This looks forward to the resurrection of the body and the subsequent complete Christ-likeness, which is the believer's eternal glory. In fact, this will be brought about at the rapture when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised imperishable and we who are alive will be changed." As we saw last week, Paul then explains how even the creation is groaning for this future transformation. And then in verse 23 he writes, you can follow along, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." But notice verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" The answer? No one. "Instead, we hope for that which is still future, that which is unseen, that which is eschatological." And then in verse 25, he speaks of the effect of this hope. "But if we hope," he says, "for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it." Leon Morris says that this is the attitude of the soldier who is in the thick of battle and he's not dismayed, but rather he fights on stoutly whatever the difficulties because of his hope. To pretend that everything in this present visible world is going to improve is to steal genuine hope. Firstly, because it's not what the Bible teaches, and secondly, because reality points in the opposite direction, doesn't it? Which simply sets you up for more disappointment. But when you fix your hope on what is not yet seen, then you can endure by the power of the Spirit anything. As the writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the apostle writes from verse 8, "And though you have not seen him," that is Christ, "you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That is future eschatological salvation. So a biblical understanding of the end produces hope in a world of corruption. But then secondly, it also produces amazement at the wisdom of God. You can jump forward a few pages to Romans chapter 11 in order to see this. Now, when we think about the future salvation of Israel, we may wonder how that is supposed to affect us as Gentile Christians in the 21st century. But there's no need to wonder, because Paul's words about this vital eschatological reality are actually applied in various ways, the last one being most pertinent to us. After a brilliant explanation of how Gentiles have been grafted in concerning salvation, Paul writes this from verse 25. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fact that Israel as a nation is presently hardened to the gospel should not make us arrogant as members of Christ's church, and it most certainly should not cause us to be so smug that we actually then believe that we've replaced the nation of Israel." Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." You can count on it. Continuing, "just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The fact that Israel will be saved in the future is meant to produce humility as well as an unwavering trust in the truth that God always keeps his promises. God never lies. Verse 28. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they," Israel presently, "are enemies for your," the church's, "sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they," Israel, "are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Someone has rightly said, "God's sovereign election of Israel, like that of individual believers, is unconditional and unchangeable because it is rooted in his immutable nature and expressed in the unilateral, eternal Abrahamic covenant." Look at verse 30. "For just as you, the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their," that's Israel's, "disobedience, so these," Israel, "also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you," the church, "they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Since God has shown mercy to undeserving Gentiles like most of us, and since he will in the future show incredible mercy to the undeserving nation of Israel, what should this produce in our hearts now? Amazement at the wisdom of God. Paul says this from verse 33. Have a look. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Is that how you respond to God's remarkable plan, not only to save you, a wretched sinner, but also the nation Israel? But that takes us to a third sanctifying effect that biblical eschatology should produce in us, and that is urgency in the pursuit of holiness. Have a look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. "Since we've believed and been transformed by the gospel of God's grace," that is the message of Christ's death on the cross in our place for our sins, "and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, since we've repented and believed in him," Paul then explains how this transformation affects the way we view the government, that's verses 1 through 7, along with that, the way we love one another, as expressed in verses 8 through 10, which tells us that this is about holiness of life. In fact, we're saved to be holy, in accordance, of course, with God's standard. However, these effects are not only produced by past salvation or justification, but also future salvation. You were saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. Look at verse 11, Paul writes. He says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." What is he talking about? Well, he explains, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." That is future eschatological salvation. Verse 12, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Holiness. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The rags of sin must come off if we put on the robe of Christ. There must be a taking away of the love of sin. There must be a renouncing of the practices and habits of sin, or else a man cannot be a Christian. It will be an idle attempt to try and wear religion as sort of a celestial overall over the top of old sins." In other words, since you've been transformed inwardly by grace, and since you fixed your hope completely on the future grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, yes, grace that will transform every part of you, you are to rigorously pursue holiness now by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and putting off evil desires and practices. Can you see why indifference to eschatology is not an option? This is intricately entwined with present sanctification. And we wouldn't call that a tertiary issue, would we? It produces hope in a world of corruption, amazement at the wisdom of God, urgency in the pursuit of holiness, and then number four, comfort in a season of grief. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've already alluded to this passage, but I want you to see how Paul's teaching on the rapture in particular is meant to produce great comfort in the hearts of grieving Christians. He says this from verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," meaning those who have died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Why are they grieving as those who have no hope? Well, because they're misinformed about the future and their eschatology needs some bolstering, which is exactly Paul's aim in this section. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, died in Jesus." These are Christians. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." That's the Greek word harpazo, which basically means to take something away suddenly. In fact, this is translated rapturo in the Latin Vulgate, which is where we get the English word for rapture. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured," continuing, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." How does Paul apply this? Look at verse 18. Here comes that word again. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And by the way, this is exactly how Jesus applied the rapture to his disciples who desperately needed comfort since their Lord would soon be crucified. Their world would be turned upside down. You don't have to turn there, but listen to the first three verses of John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Or again, as Paul said, and so we shall always be with the Lord. When your fellow believers are mourning the death of a loved one, specifically one who's died in Christ, do you ever comfort them with the reality of the rapture? Why wouldn't you? In fact, our understanding of the transformation that will take place at this moment is comforting for any season of grief. This is wonderful to think about and consider. And that leads to number five. Biblical eschatology is also designed to produce perseverance in the face of persecution. And in order to see this, turn forward a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. At this point, you probably noticed that I've chosen passages in a specific order to make it easier for you to find, so you can thank me later. In the year 1849, a man by the name of John Neill translated a hymn called "The World is Very Evil." In the opening stanza, it says, "The world is very evil, the times are waxing late. Be sober and keep vigil, the judge is at the gate. The judge that comes in mercy, the judge that comes in might, to terminate the evil, to dire them the right." It's been well said that the pious sufferers of all ages throughout church history have stayed their souls upon the truth of an eternally righteous God. A God who will right every single wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to use God's righteous judgment in the future as his basis for encouraging these persecuted Thessalonians to persevere. They'd shown themselves to be an exemplary church worth imitating. They were growing in faith and love for one another. They had at least up to this point endured with great courage under their afflictions. However, they needed some light at the end of the dark tunnel in order to spur them on all the more. Because the world is very evil. Now, we might not be experiencing the exact same kind of persecution, but we do all suffer to varying degrees because, as I said, the world's evil. And all is not as it should be yet. And I say yet because our eschatology informs us that there is a day coming when righteousness will prevail. And God will right every wrong. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, he says this, that is their endurance in persecution. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And when exactly will this much needed relief come? Paul says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire. That is at his second coming. Verse 8, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. When Jesus returns, he'll crush his enemies and he'll usher in the millennial kingdom, which will be marked by all kinds of blessing, refreshment, and overwhelming relief. And what is this meant to produce in us now? Perseverance. And if you consider the way things are going in the world today, we're going to need a lot of this. Which means that we need to be thinking more often and more deeply of the second coming of our Lord and all that means. But this should also affect or produce the sixth effect. That is faithfulness in service to God. Faithfulness in service to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, which you can turn to, 1 Timothy chapter 6. as the apostle is encouraging his son in the faith, he uses the imminence of Christ's return to motivate Timothy to further faithfulness, particularly as it relates to his ministry. Have a look at verse 11. Paul says, "But flee from these things, you man of God." That is to flee from the love of money and all that goes with it. "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." In other words, pursue godly character. Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy, make sure that you fight for sound doctrine. And then he grounds his instruction in the fact that we're accountable to God. Verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment." That is the entire revealed word of God. "That you keep it without stain or reproach until" when? Look what he says, "until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he," God, "will bring about at the proper time. He who is the sovereign and blessed, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Because Christ's return is imminent, because the end of all things is near, that ought to be motivation enough for every Christian, not only preachers, to remain faithful in service to God. And then we can add to that similarly, number 7, steadfastness in the work of the Lord. Steadfastness in the work of the Lord. You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know this passage well, but let me just read it for you by way of reminder. Paul to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." So in light of Christ's appearing, in light of his judgments, whether that be at the judgment seat of Christ for believers or the judgment of unbelievers, in light of his kingdom, which will come in its fullness when he takes his seat upon the throne of David in Jerusalem in order to reign for 1,000 years upon this earth in a revitalized and regenerated state, in light of these vitally important eschatological events, Timothy, verse 2, "Preach the word." One commentator writes, "This simple sentence is a landmark text in defining the major work of the pastor and the worship of the church." In other words, the preacher must devote himself to expository preaching, and the congregation must devote themselves to expository listening. Paul continues, "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why? Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Steve Lawson writes, "Unfortunately, many men enter their pulpits each Sunday without understanding or feeling the eternal weight of glory resting on their shoulders. In what more resembles sermonettes for Christianettes, casual discourses are becoming increasingly focused on massaging felt needs rather than allowing the biblicalist text to expose real needs. In light of this disturbing trend, pastors must return to preaching that is Bible-based, Christ-focused, and life-changing, marked by doctrinal clarity, a sense of gravity, and convincing argument." But I'm going to argue that preachers and laymen alike will only remain steadfast in this work of preaching and listening when the imminent appearing of Christ is consistently on their hearts and minds. In fact, Paul exemplifies that from verse 7. Look what he says. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And how did you do it, Paul? Verse 8. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Perhaps you've heard the saying, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Well, that's just dumb. Because the more heavenly minded we are, the more steadfast we will be in the work of the Lord. And the more we'll love his appearing because we are expecting it. Adam Clark said this about Paul. This is probably the last letter the apostle ever wrote, and it is impossible to see him in a more advantageous point of view than he now appears, standing on the verge of eternity, full of God, and strongly anticipating an eternity of glory. Would you say that you strongly anticipate an eternity of glory? When you consider your own moment-by-moment thinking, how often do you actually meditate upon the future where there is laid up for faithful servants a crown of righteousness? Are you so caught up in the temporal that Christ's appearing has no bearing on your life now? Is this purely intellectual for you, or are you simply indifferent? Are you so earthly minded that you're no good, period? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because of what you know and look forward to eschatologically. Steadfastness in the work of the Lord, which takes us to the eighth effect, and that is zeal in devotion to assembling. Zeal in devotion to assembling. You can now jump forward to a text which has probably received more attention in this past year than it ever has, and that's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It's amazing how God uses different seasons and trials to sharpen our understanding and appreciation of important doctrines that we might take for granted. And of course, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, has received some necessary attention and refining. Now, if you were at the morning service last week, you might remember Joel using the opening verse of Psalm 111 to launch into an encouraging study concerning the wisdom to assemble. But for our purposes this evening, I want you to notice how the writer's exhortation is intricately connected to, you guessed it, eschatology. From verse 23, we read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That is our confession of salvation. For he who promised is faithful. God is faithful to keep those who have truly come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, and then don't miss the motivation, as you see the day drawing near. Since the end of all things is near, since the dominoes of eschatology could begin falling at any moment, and since we're closer than we've ever been, do not forsake the assembly of the saints. Rather, make it one of the great priorities of your life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all together worshiping the Lord when he came to snatch us away? Perhaps even taking the Lord's Supper as we did this evening, proclaiming his death until he comes, and then he comes. So zeal and devotion to assembling, that's an effect of biblical eschatology. But so is number nine, joy in the midst of trials. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. How are Christians meant to know joy in the midst of pain? How can we be more like Paul and Silas, who were enabled to sing hymns with stocks on their legs in a dingy inner prison? Michael Lloyd-Jones put it this way in a brilliant book called Spiritual Depression. Concerning both joy and suffering existing together, he writes, "These things may be found at one and the same time, and the Christian must never regard himself as one who is exempt from natural feelings, distress. He has something that enables him to rise above these things. But the glory of the Christian life is that you rise above them. Though you do feel them, it is not an absence of feeling. This is the most important dividing line. And how do we rise above them? Well, look at Peter's words from verse 3 of this first chapter. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time." And then verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." 10 implications of biblical eschatology. Hope in a world of corruption. Amazement at the wisdom of God. Urgency in the pursuit of holiness. Comfort in a season of grief. Perseverance in the face of persecution. Faithfulness in service to God, along with steadfastness in the work of the Lord. Zeal in devotion to assembling. Joy in the midst of trials. And then number 10, soberness for the purpose of prayer. And now we're right back where we started. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Look what he says. "The end of all things is near, imminent. Therefore," and then he says, "be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." If we're going to engage in effective prayer, which is one means by which God has chosen to accomplish his sovereign purposes, if we're going to pray rightly, especially when suffering and persecution come upon us, then we need to be in our right minds. In fact, the eschatological context makes it clear that Christians should be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness that result from wrong views and feelings about the future. We understand that things are getting worse, not better. And so we're not praying for a Marxist utopia. We're praying for the salvation of souls so that they too may escape the wrath to come. We know that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so we're praying for the Lord to preserve us and keep us in the truth. We recognize that righteousness will not reign in this world until Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom. And so we pray as Jesus himself taught us, "Your kingdom come." Which is synonymous with John's prayer at the end of Revelation. "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We understand that God is completely sovereign over all of human history. And since the end of all things is near, we're commanded to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Wayne Grudem says it this way, "In order to pray more appropriately, Christians should be alert to events and evaluate them correctly in order to be able to pray more intelligently." When you consider all that's going on in the world today, especially as it relates to the upside-down morality being perpetuated all over the place, you need to be thinking soberly and biblically so that your petitions to God are in accordance with reality. This means that you need to be spending more and more time studying and meditating upon Scripture, which then becomes the filter by which you evaluate everything else. And it also becomes the foundation of your communion with the Lord in prayer. Indifference to eschatology is completely unbiblical, and intellect without heart change is incredibly irritating. Don't be that guy. but intellect plus rigorous application, knowledge plus a therefore is transformative in all the right ways. In fact, it's not only vital to your personal prayer life, but its application extends powerfully into church life, which is why I'm going to add an 11th application, which will have to be a sermon on its own, in case you're worried. This is because Peter gives it special importance, and that is fervency in love for the church. Have a look at his words from verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And if you want to hear more, you can come back next week, because today was just an introduction to that text. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we consider the end of all things, understanding the imminency, understanding that these future events could break forth at any moment, this is according to your sovereign will at the time that you have chosen. Because of these future events, because of all they mean, whether it has to do with judgment, whether it has to do with salvation, whether it has to do with the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, your return, the new heavens and the new earth, all of these things, Lord, help us to live in light of these things now, not to just be merely intellectual and only think of them intellectually so that we can argue, but rather to understand these things rightly so that we can live holy lives, so that we can be comforted, so that we can persevere. May we never remove the therefores of eschatology, so that we may honor and please you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.